As you're being seated, let me ask you, if you would, to join me by finding 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 is where we will be this morning, looking at verses 8 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 3. Up to this point, Peter, in this section of his letter, built on a foundation of the rich and deep theology of chapter 1 and 2, and the new birth that we are given and find in Jesus Christ and leads to such powerful promises that we rest on, has led to Peter then to instruct us how to, as subjects, to live and relate to governments where we might even find persecution and difficulty, has led us to consider how slaves ought to deal with their masters and live accordingly under the rule and the reign of God. And then, of course, how wives should relate to husbands where that husband may not be a follower of Jesus Christ, and what should she do? And we found out she should do much and richly live out the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit and joy. And that may very well be the thing that leads her husband to see his need and to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to repent and believe. And then, of course, to husbands and wives, to treat their wives, to live with their wives in an understanding way, recognizing that she is a joint heir in the inheritance that we have from chapter 1, so that our prayers may not be hindered. And in this section, he wraps it up and maybe be beginning the next section, but here's what he says, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, a message to the church, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. On the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on his righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the word of God, and may it find its home in our hearts today. I don't know if you've ever considered this or not, and I was spurred to this thought having watched a bit of a speaker at a conference this last week, but I don't know if you've ever considered the fact that what we have experienced in the West over the last, say, 200 years is not the historical picture of normal, experienced Christianity in a broken world. We have enjoyed great freedoms, praise be to God. We've enjoyed great privileges, praise be to God. I suspect that none of you considered how you might be arrested on your way to gather together with the people of God and then taken and being executed and not even lived out the end of this day. I doubt that was on your mind as you got up this morning and considered, what am I going to wear in the array of the abundance of my silo for my clothes as I go to worship God? And I hope that the music will be really good, and I hope it will be pleasing and just nice, and I hope that there's no traffic. I hope that Dunkin' Donuts has all of the donuts that I want, if that's where you stop, or something along that's where we stop on our way. We've enjoyed and do enjoy great comfort and great ease and very little pushback. That's not what they're experiencing in Afghanistan today. In fact, what they're experiencing in Afghanistan is more normal to the centuries since Christ ascended of what the church has experienced. Will I live today if I continue to maintain my confession and my faith in Jesus Christ? And how will I relate to those who pick up a gun and point it at my face or a knife and hold it to my wife's throat, or to those who would kidnap my kids and put them in bondage and maybe even behead them, threatening me. And Revelation is very clear. It's the blood of the martyrs that cries out of the centuries. That is the normal for Christianity. It's interesting when we see the centuries of ease and comfort and what the church has morphed into in this schisms, just separatedness puzzle of arrangement of seemingly stepchildren that really often make no sense to unbelievers. Think about it. Lutheran, Catholic, Baptist, Methodist, Nazarene, Episcopalian, Pentecostal, AME, Presbyterian, I could go on and on. And what does that mean? What does all of that mean? Unbelievers have no clue to that other than what some have said to me. Well, they just must not like each other. I thought about Presbyterian. I don't know why I picked them, but just think about the schisms within these big groups. There's tons of Baptist groups, but just think of Presbyterians. Of the bigger, there's PCA, PCUSA, Associate Reformed, Bible Presbyterian, Cumberland Presbyterian, Evangelical Assembly, ECO, Orthodox PC in America, Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, and then 16 other smaller groups of Presbyterians. Now, I realize that some of that is a matter of very important doctrinal differences that had to be maintained. I get that. But to unbelievers, there's thousands of denominations. How do we make sense of that? I juxtapose that against my time in Turkey and seeing believers in Turkey where they might live hours from another believer. And when they get together, they don't have time to dispute with one another over things like the color of the carpet or what kind of building should we have. They are rejoicing in the fellowship that they have in this unity of who they are in Jesus Christ and this oneness of what He has made them into. There's room to not be cookie-cutter uniform, but they have this unity of joy in the midst of a very real danger that they face for claiming Christianity. You see, the church, I think, should be a people who are distinct and stick out in the world, not shaped by the world. And there should be a difference within the fellowship of the church compared to the rest of the world. It's like I shared in the newsletter, and I don't know if you had a chance to read it, but I remember going on a field trip a couple of times to Camden Yards. That's the ballpark where the Baltimore Orioles, well, they don't really play. They lose, really, there. And we stood down on the field at home plate, and the tour guide said, "Now, take a look around and see if you can find the two orange seats." The two orange seats mark the spot where Eddie Murray's 500th home run landed and where Cal Ripken's, I think it's 278th, which placed him on the list of most home runs for a shortstop, landed. And there were these two orange seats, and you had to look in this sea of massive sea of green seats. It was hard to find, but when you spotted the orange seats, guess what happened? You almost couldn't help but notice them, and the green seats almost disappeared because these two orange seats were just sticking out like sore thumbs in this sea of green. And this morning, I'm going to suggest to us that that's exactly what the church ought to be. We ought to stick out like a sore thumb in a very real and broken world as we stand firm on the promises of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I want to answer this question: what makes the church great, or what should make the church great? And I'll give you a long thought here built on the text. Our new birth possession that we have gives to us a living hope. And it makes this living hope and this new birth ought to make us relate to one another in a distinct way compared to the relationships that we find in our broken world. In other words, what we find in politics and what we find on the streets and what we find in the cutthroat competitiveness of business should not be the way the church works. That should not be us. We ought to be distinct. And I'm going to suggest to you three unique things this morning: unique traits, unique living, and a unique focus or motivation that ought to mark who we are as the people of God who are brought to life powerfully by the work of Jesus Christ and the Spirit at work in us. This new birth that gives to us this possession of a living hope and the sure future of the promises that are offered to us in Jesus Christ, that's kept for us by God, and we're kept by the power of God for that day. This ought to change the very tenor and tone and reason for why we live as God's people. And I think it's fitting that we talk about this as we consider, do we add Reed Phillips as an elder, a lay elder of our fellowship? So let me take them in this order: unique traits, unique living, and unique focus or motivation. Notice first this morning the unique traits. The church ought to be this wonderful place because of the unique traits that are ours when God brings us to life, when He takes us from being dead and transforms us to living. And I want to suggest to you this morning that we are transformed for a divinely powered life together. We are transformed for a divinely powered life together. Notice what he says in verse 8. First of all, this word finally, not first of all, but finally rather, it is a very unique construction. It could be the end of the section, here's the conclusion, telos, here's the end, or it could be marked the end of the letter. I think it's really the end of the section, but notice what he says: finally, all of you, not merely just the subjects who are relating to the government, and not just slaves who have masters, or husbands who have wives, or wives who have husbands, but all of you, all believers, all followers of Jesus Christ, all those who back in chapter 1 are the ones that are blessing God because we have been caused to be born again unto this living hope and this inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus. All of you, this distinct place of people. You know, we were talking yesterday in the men's group as Reed was sharing his testimony, how it ought to be true that if somebody is looking to find Jesus, where should they look? And there's a lot of jokes about the church these days, but the truth is, here is where they ought to be able to come and find Jesus Christ. That should be the case. That's what he's saying. All of you, this is for all of us. And when they level attacks against the hypocrisy that they find in the church, we should step back and look and see, because why? Because there's an assumption that the church should be different. And why is that? Because that's exactly what the New Testament tells us. We ought to be a distinct people from the world. We should be holy because God is holy. That marks us different than the world. We ought to be a people who have crucified the flesh and all of its passions and all of its desires. A death sentence to who we were, because we're new in Christ Jesus. We ought to be this. But notice what he says, these very unique traits. These are not things, by the way, that you can just do necessarily. He starts with some very unique character traits. Notice what he says: finally, all of you. The word have in the ESV is supplied. That's really not there in the Greek. You could say be. Finally, all of you be this or have this. First, he says, unity of mind. What is that? That's a similar thinking about life. We ought to see the world in a similar way, shaped by the New Testament, by God's Word especially. This doesn't mean that we all like Oreo cookies as opposed to chocolate chip cookies. It's not talking about that kind of uniformity. It's talking about a singularity and focus about how we view our world. And ultimately, our world is this, just like we've been saying in this whole section, is that there is a God who is reigning supremely and providentially over His world. And He has perfectly positioned us for His glory because of Christ's work and the Spirit who's in us. We ought to have the same mind, a unity of mind. Very much like the Trinity, which is working in unison together for the to show and display, thank God, marvelously, who our God is and how magnificent and wonderful He is, and what the Son does in terms of completing the Father's plan, and the Spirit pointing back to Jesus, so that God is magnified with all of the rest of what He's created, joining in the declaration of God being great and marvelously good. Have a unity of mind. Have the same kind of thinking. What stands in the way of this in churches? Well, it's division and dissension. When self props itself up against what God is doing in us, you can be sure problems will come. So this harmoniousness of how we're moving in unison together. But notice next he says sympathy. Let all of you have sympathy. It means a similar feelings toward or sharing in the feelings of others. I'll just tell you, having over the last month been bombarded by just a multitude of you sending cards and emails and texts and calls and food, we have felt this. I can tell you that. It's one of the reasons why I love our fellowship. There is a sympathy. There's a sharing in the feelings. There's a caring deeply about the cares and the joys and the sorrows of each other here. That's good. That's a testament to the Spirit being at work in us. This is what Paul says in Romans 12:15, to weep with those who are weeping, to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, right? Why? Because this is what God does. He knows our frame. He knows our frailty. He knows our need. He cares deeply. Cast all of your cares on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Notice next, he says, Philadelphioi. Sorry, Bob. Here it comes. Well, you're a great representative of Philadelphia, right? You know, Philadelphia, that's the word here, brotherly love. Philadelphia is that place where the Eagles play and they throw snowballs at Santa in good brotherly love fashion, right? Bob's hometown, now you understand Bob, right? All makes sense when you understand where he came from. But the name Philadelphia, that city, is built on this Greek word, Philadelphia. It's a brotherly love. And literally, it could be a love for one another as brothers or a love for the brothers. But either way, it's recognizing that God has formed us and shaped us and fashioned us into a family. And in a family, though you might find sometimes some difficulty, nevertheless, there's love. Truth is, in some cultures, this is difficult to translate. You know why? Because in some cultures, brothers are not expected to love one another, but to be competitive against each other. And it becomes very difficult to translate this in some cultures into their heart language. But the idea is clear. Where the church is, it's to be a family where the members ought to be loving toward one another. Next, he says, a tender heart. Notice, it's interesting here because the word literally could mean either liver, kidney, or heart, or basically it's the internal organs. And in the Greek thought, the internal organs were the seat of where your emotions came from. We think, no, your emotions come from your head, but But we also use the heart too, right? Have a heart, meaning be compassionate. But the idea here really in the English doesn't capture the richness of what this means, this compassionate, sympathetic, abundance of emotion toward, to be deeply concerned for one another. Not just concerned, oh man, wow, but deeply concerned, so much so that you're moved. In fact, Ephesians 4:32 makes it clear that the mercy of Christ moves us and motivates us toward this kind of one anothering. Why? Because we didn't deserve mercy, so we are merciful. We have this compassion for one another. But it's a fullness. It's a richness of compassion that's in view here. Not just a, wow, hate to be him right now. But a weight that you feel as a result of what they're feeling. Tender heart toward each other. Notice what he says next. A humble mind. In the first century, that was not a virtue. To be humble? No. I want to remind you, humility isn't thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking about yourself less, borrowing from Tim Keller and the gift of self-forgetfulness. It's the idea that you're not always connecting all of the dots of every situation back to you, because we have this unity of mind that connects everything back to who? God. His glory. His work. What He's doing. We saw this as we were trapped for 16 some odd days. My poor daughter, who only endured COVID for a couple of days, she was stir crazy. Can I go outside? No, honey, sorry, you can't. Next day, can I go outside? And could be the next hour. Can I go outside? No, honey, I'm sorry. I know it's, you know, it's 8 days in for you. I know it's 11 days in for you. Can I go outside? Yeah, okay, you can go outside, but you can't go to anybody's house, and you can't go find any friends to try to play with them. To which she would say, Mom, I wish you would just get better. Not because I'm concerned. She didn't say this part. This was the reading between the. Not because I'm so concerned that you're sick, but I just want to go outside and play with my friends. There's a difference there, right? I got to get out. I got to get with my friends. Please, when are you going to get better so that I can go on back with my life for my thing? And you know, the truth is that's where our hearts so often are, right? Why isn't it working for me? But in the church, we're called to a humble mind. Isn't this what Paul said in Philippians? Have this mind in you that was also in Christ, who humbled himself. Seems that in this verse, when you really look at these character traits, the first and the last are connected. The thing that drives harmony is humility. When pride and self are propped up, harmony dissolves, doesn't it? In the same way, I think, sympathy and tender-heartedness are connected. In fact, they're almost synonyms in many ways. There's a fine line between these two. They go together. And if you notice, what is it that all of these are shaped around? Bob? Philadelphia, right? Brotherly love. And where does that brotherly love drive itself from? No longer do I call you my slaves, but I call you my brothers. Right? It's from the new birth. It's from the life that we have. And out of that comes this robust, beautiful blooming of this unique set of traits that ought to be found in every church. And when they're not there, you can be sure the church is headed for schism, for division, for trouble. And what a place the church is to be as she sees the work of Christ making her spotless and readied to be with Him in His presence forever. Because He first loved us and calls us brothers, no longer His enemies. As even we were the ones, our sin hanging Him on the cross, our sin ripping Him to shreds, our sin piercing Him through. And yet by His grace, here we are. By His mercy, we have been assembled together as heirs of life. Now, if these are the unique traits brought about by God's work in us, which is ought to make the church unique in and of itself, notice next the very unique living that is brought about by God's Spirit in us. Notice we give evidence that God's Spirit is at work in us as we cling to our hope, and it's demonstrated in the way that we treat those who insult us or injure us or persecute us. We give evidence to our hope, that hope that we are brought to life, that we are born again, and we have this living hope, and we have this inheritance that we are in possession of, and it's all being kept by God's power, both the promise and us for the day when we step before Him. And because we're resting in that, it changes the very tenor and tone that we live. Now, I want to suggest to you that verse 9 can never be lived in the power of the flesh. We'll never do this. We'll never drift toward this. And why would we? When somebody tells you to shut up, you naturally say, I love you. Right? When somebody calls you an ugly name, you naturally say, may the mercy of God and His salvation be yours and the joy of your heart. Isn't that how you do it with brothers and sisters? And yes, right. I love you, brother. Amen. Here we go. But this is exactly what Peter says. Christians are not desperate to defend themselves, but rather we're desperate and eager to exalt God because we're resting in His promises and trusting in His reign and His rule over all of creation. So notice what he says. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Now, this is not new. You go back to chapter 2, and that's exactly what Jesus did. That's where he started this section. Here's your example to follow, Christ himself. It's where Sheldon got his book, In His Footsteps. There was no reviling on his lips. Instead, what did he do? He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He was resting. And so it changed, even as he was on the cross. As they were shouting insults at him, what was he doing? He was praying for them. He was loving them. Loving them by not raining down sulfur fire. I mean, if anybody could have, he could have called legions upon legions of the heavenly host and angels to come down and just annihilate and wipe out. And yet, what did he do? For a great love, to demonstrate God's love, he hung on the cross and endured it. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame of the cross, right? So this is not new. We've seen this already in chapter 2. But here's something new. On the contrary, bless. Eulogia, which means to speak well of or to praise. You know, when somebody condemns you, you immediately shoot back with, and you know what I love about you is that you are just uniquely shaped and you have this amazing ability to do this, right? That's not how we do it, right? It's not the way the flesh works. That's why I say this is a spirit moving in us to bless. This word means to speak well of or to praise. And notice he says this, "For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Now in this verse, there's echoes of Luke chapter 6, which we read earlier. Hopefully you remember that. We'll look at that in just a second. There's echoes of Romans 12. You can read Romans 12 and see this. And of course, 1 Peter 2. But first, why is it that we bless? Because we have this trust that God is in control. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4 says this, "You keep him, God, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed." In other words, there's this, I'm on God, not the circumstances in the world, but I am stayed on God. Because, and how does somebody get that way? Because he trusts in you, God. And if we go back to 1 Peter 1 and we realize that we have been, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this amazingly great power that brought Jesus up from the dead and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us, who, oh, by the way, by God's power, is guarding us through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so in this we rejoice. If we're stayed on this because we trust that these promises are true, you know what? It should look like this. All those traits of verse 8, and we ought to be a people that bless. In other words, then, because we trust that God has secured our future, no matter what suffering comes, we realize, no, you can point a gun at me and you can kill me. You can create a virus in a lab and it may kill me, but you know what? You can't change the final place of my soul. God does that alone. And he's guaranteed it in Christ to be with him, and not just my soul, but a body changed to be with him forever. So we don't shoot back. There's this yearning for those who seem to be the farthest from the cross to see the beauty of God's mercy and his grace and his blessings that we enjoy, which we didn't earn or deserve either, right? And so our lives become a foretaste of that which we will one day be, and it should be radically different from anything that's in this world. You see, one day we will have no problems with the flesh fighting against this kind of spirit-led and divinely powered activity of being people who bless. One day, that's all we will know. But what Peter is saying is right now, it should be in the church. It should be us. We should have these unique traits and this unique kind of living where we bless those who insult us and persecute us and seek to harm us. In fact, I think we saw a glimpse of this. You know what I think Peter is really getting at is this, is that to see this type of lifestyle, he's not working a salvations-based, because notice the end of this verse is, so that you may obtain a blessing. We don't bless in order to be saved. That's never the message of the New Testament. And he's already made it clear that our inheritance is kept by God's power, we're being kept to, and we're caused to be born again, and it's out of God's grace and his mercy and the work that Jesus did for us. I think what he's getting at here is this, is that to see the blessing that we know we have, first, you must be born again. It's just kind of going with the context of the whole letter. And your hope and faith in being born again and these promises of what God has given to us are so genuinely looking forward and stayed on God that the quality of our future hope that we possess comes out now, and it's evident and it shows in the lives and the way that we treat not only our brothers, because we have all of those five traits of verse 8, but even those who insult and persecute and injure us. This is what makes things like a few years ago, if you remember, down in Charleston when Dylan Roof went in, he sat with the group and he had a Bible study with them. Then he went out, he came back, and he shot, I think it was 9 of them, right? And at his sentencing, and well, even before his sentencing, the church had a clear message. Don't come here and try to politicize this. We will miss what God is doing here if we do that. And then some at the sentencing, like Bethane Middleton Brown. This is what she looked at Dylan Roof, who took a loved one, this white supremacist guy who went in and this African-American church, and here's what she said, looking him in the eye: you've taken nothing away from us. Because God protects his follower's souls, talking about her mom, and her spirit will continue. Dylan, you can't have my joy because it simply isn't yours to take. Felicia Sanders looked at him, and she was one of the three people in the room who wasn't shot. And she had a Bible that was bloodstained that was with her in that moment. And she looked at Dylan Roof at his sentencing and she said this: I brought my Bible today to the court that shot up because it reminds me of the blood that Jesus shed for me. And you, Dylan Roof, I want to bless you. I want you to know the grace and the mercy that I stand under. I forgive you, Dylan. But it's impossible to help someone who refuses to help themselves. May God have mercy on your soul. Now, I would certainly change some of the things that she said there and some of the theology behind it, but the sentiments, I think, match what Peter is admonishing us toward. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't give reviling for reviling. When somebody does wrong to you, don't seek revenge to do wrong back. When somebody insults or injures you, don't shoot back. Instead, on the contrary, what? Bless. Be a people of blessing. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now, if that's the unique traits and the unique kind of life, which I think hopefully we would all agree we could never pull off in our own power. I simply don't have it in me. I don't know about you, but I don't. And it's the Spirit at work in us that makes us these kind of people. Notice finally this morning the very unique focus that we ought to have as God's people. Notice we're positioned by God. That's the focus, to see that in His sovereign providential plan, He's positioned us exactly where He wants us to demonstrate a yearning for God in a very difficult world. In these verses, he's going to pull back again. He's already alluded to this, but he's going to go to Psalm 34, which is a psalm of thanksgiving for God's protection and care for those who trust in Him, especially those who are enduring difficulty and persecution. And Peter's going to take it, and he's going to change some of the words from the Septuagint and apply it to us, the church. And notice what he says, for verse 10 of 1 Peter 3. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. In other words, whoever desires to love life and see good days, not just now. See, this is one of the changes that I think Peter is making. This is not just a now, because he can't promise to them good days. They're under severe persecution. They're not living under the privileges that we have lived under over the last 200 years. This blessing that we have as a free nation. But he's referring to people who are under incredible persecution. And he's saying, there is a hope, however, for life and good days. I think he's looking future, just like he did back with wives and husbands. She's an heir with you of the grace that leads to life. And he says, listen, while we say God has moved in us and is working in us, nevertheless, the Christian life is not a life of passivity. Absolutely, the Spirit is moving, and God gets all the credit. And yes, one day, every one of us, in a great act of worship, are going to turn to Him, and all of the rewards that He gives to us, we're going to present them back to Him, lay them at His feet. To God be the glory. But the new birth comes with a new life. Please don't miss that. A changed life. And we should have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. There should have been a death sentence to pride and deceit and evil and hard-hearted indifference and reviling and shooting back insult for insult and sarcasm and all other kinds of tongue activity. And listen, you'll never drift toward this naturally, ever. But God's word and promises must root these out of our hearts. And notice the three connected thoughts from Psalm 34. If you desire to love life and see good days, then let him keep his tongue from evil lips and from speaking deceit. We shouldn't be a place of lying. And isn't it interesting? We usually think of evil as the most hideous, grotesque things, but just grab a hold of it. You know, James says, that tongue, who can restrain it? We can put rudders on ships, massive ships, and navigate around the world. And what man can control his tongue? And yet, the mark of the new life is a controlled tongue. He says, turn away from evil and do good. In other words, stop. Refrain, no longer do evil. Pull back from sin, those sins especially that so easily beset you. Cast them off. Remove them in other places. And then he says, let him seek peace and pursue it. Again, I think echoes of Romans 12, 18 to 21. Live at peace with all men. In fact, let's just turn there. Listen to what Paul says in a very similar vein. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, here it is, live peaceably with who? How many? With those that love you? With those that do you well and good? With your wife, as long as she's living up to your expectations. With your husband, provided he's meeting all of your needs. No conditions. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, what? Do what? Feed him. That's what we would do naturally, right? If he's thirsty, do what? Give him what? Something to drink, a cup of water. for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. I promise you, try it this week. Somebody's going to insult you. Somebody's going to injure you. Bless them. Husbands, be careful of doing this with your wives. She might punch you in that heat of the... I hope not. Wives, be careful with your husbands. You know, when you bless somebody as they're injuring you, it makes... They don't know what to do. They're probably going to look for more insults to throw at you. Keep blessing. But notice verse 21. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? Good. Don't repay evil with evil or reviling with reviling, but bless. Do good. Because isn't this what Christ did for us? He kept his tongue from evil. There was no deceit on his mouth. There was no evil in the way that he walked. He did good continually for us. And he brought peace because he is himself our peace with God. And that was the pursuit of what he was after. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve, and he was seeking out sinners to ransom many. This is what the new birth positions us to. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, this ought to be us. And I hope maybe this morning you say, but I just can't do this. This isn't me. But I want to remind you, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And Jesus has conquered death and the grave. He's victorious over all things. We're going to see in a few weeks in a very strange passage that he is victorious over all. Do you think that his power in you can't overcome your tongue? He conquered the grave. He can't change your tongue. You might say, but you don't understand, Mike. I just can't forgive them. I don't want peace for them. I don't want to seek it or pursue it. This is the one who covered over all of your sin and by the work that he did for you, made you to be at peace with God. You don't think he can change your heart toward that person? He can. But notice with these promises comes verse 12, a warning. See, one of the lies that Satan wants you to believe is that the future life that we're waiting for asks nothing of us today. That's a lie. It does. Again, Psalm 34 and Peter's counter to this. Notice he adds the word for based on what he's just said. Let him keep his tongue. That this radical moving toward the life that God desires for us, turn away from evil, do good, let him seek peace and pursue it for or because here's why we do it. Here's our focus, and this is what we understand, is that God is reigning over all things. Notice, God is watching over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. In other words, we want nothing to hinder our relationship with God because that's of first and primary importance. And all of this other stuff is peripheral. But here's the warning. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, whose tongues are marked by evil and deceit, who pursue after evil and find inventive ways to do wrong, who don't seek peace but rather seek destruction and calamity and division and schism. And they're not pursuing peace, they're pursuing chaos. The Lord is against those who do such things. You know, in the very next line in the psalm, it says, those who are wicked will be destroyed by God. And I don't want you to walk away today thinking that well, if I do all this, then I'm saved. That's not the point of what Peter is saying. Because every one of us, apart from Christ, is the wicked who deserve to be destroyed by God. But praise be to God that Jesus did the life for us that we were called to do but couldn't because of our sin. And he accomplished for us peace with God by dying in our place and rising again. And one day he's coming back for us. And he is our hope, and he is our sure foundation. And all those who are brought to life because of the proclamation of what Christ did and the Spirit working in us and are clinging to these promises of God, we're new. And we don't work to be saved, but because we have this new birth, we are new, different, unique people. And we're resting in this sure inheritance that's kept by God's power and the assurance that we're being kept for that day when Christ returns. Why? Because Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, and he bore our sin on the cross, and he rose again that we might have hope. So I would leave you with this today. If you hear this message and you're thinking you must do good in order to be found right with God, repent of that evil. Find life in Christ alone. Rest in him. Respond. Believe that Jesus is the only one who can make us right with God. Today, let that be the day of your salvation. But if you've done that, I would say this. This is what you're called to. To be a person who what? Blesses. Not repays evil with evil or reviles with. There's more reviling from reviling. Be a person who blesses even those who injure, persecute, and seek to harm you. And be a part of the brotherly love fellowship that is marked by humility and harmony, unity of mind, and tenderheartedness and sympathy for each other. Be those people. And let's live our lives keeping our tongues in check and turning from evil and doing good. Let's seek peace and pursue it, because this is who we are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this hope. We thank you for what you have done for us. And Father, even now as we come to an end of our worship time and we turn in our worship to considering, will we have a leader who leads us? Father, today I pray for Reed. I thank you for his heart. And if according to your will, he is included in the leadership of elders in this church, Father, I pray that he would see himself as Holy Spirit positioned to lead us in these things that we have talked about today. And Father, as a collective group of your people, Father, I pray that we would stick out like a sore thumb here in Kings Grant and here in Somerville and one day by your will in Limehouse Village. But Father, we would be such a sweet place, a place where unbelievers can come and find Jesus. A people among whom there is tenderness and brotherly love and compassion and sympathy and unity and humility. A people whose tongues are different and whose hearts pursue not evil but good, and who seek peace and pursue it because we know that God's eye is on us and he hears our prayers, and we want nothing to hinder our relationship with him. So Father, in an even greater way, make us this people. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this hope. In Jesus' name.